Well, please open your Bibles with me to the Old Testament. And please find the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 24. And this evening we're going to take in verses 5 through 7. Joshua chapter 24 and verses 5 through 7. And as we prepare for our next installment, I guess it's the YouTube algorithm that thinks that I might like to see these things, and I probably encourage it by opening them. But anyway, every now and again, I get a short video in which a helpless animal is rescued by someone kind and resourceful. And the last one I saw was an elk calf flat out on some ice and unable to get back to land. But bit by bit, some kind, brave and resourceful people worked out a plan to rescue the helpless elk. And as we think about a rescue for those who are helpless, I think we find the same thing in our passage for this evening. In Joshua chapter 24 and verses 5 through 7, as we look back at Israel's history, the Lord rescues the helpless. Now, for any who might not know, we are steadily approaching the end of the book of Joshua. And Joshua is an ancient book that helps us to understand how the nation of Israel is on the map today. And as Joshua captures various aspects of Israel's history, some 1400 years before the Lord Jesus Christ was alive on earth, the book tells us that not a single word spoken by the Lord to Israel has failed. All of God's promises to his people have come to pass. Concerning Israel herself and Israel's enemies. And as Joshua nears the end of his life now, Joshua is intent on rallying Israel to God the Savior. And Joshua began doing this with Israel's leaders back at chapter 23. And having encouraged and warned Israel's leaders about God's faithfulness and the importance of personal loyalty to him, Joshua then turns his attention to the whole nation of Israel. And as chapter 24 got underway, Joshua meets with Israel at the place where it all began. Joshua and Israel meet at the place where the living Lord God told Abraham about his descendants inheriting the land of Canaan. And to give Israel confidence in all that lies ahead, the Lord God uses Joshua to encourage Israel by thinking back, by reflecting on all her history. Israel is to look back and she is to remember how much the living Lord God has done for her. And at verses 1 through 4, this period of reflection began with the patriarch Abraham. And then at verse 5 now, and moving quickly through time, to that moment when the Lord God rescued his people from 400 years of slavery in Egypt. At verse 5, can we see this in our Bibles? And I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it. And afterwards, I brought you out. And what's fascinating is that with such a big operation in mind, we might be thinking that the living Lord God would choose the very best for a mission like this. But of course, as many of us know early on, the facts are not so encouraging. When the Lord God sets in train his rescue operation for Israel, up front is Moses. And that's Moses who was on the run in Midian because he'd murdered someone back in Egypt. And as for Aaron, well, Aaron's attention is increased because Moses reckoned that he wouldn't know what to say to Israel about the rescue plan that the living Lord God had designed. And so the Lord gives Aaron as a helper to Moses. And while we might be surprised by the Lord's decisions when it comes to this great rescue plan for his people, as Joshua chapter 24 goes on, and this truth will become like a siren to us, as chapter 24 goes on, the listener begins to realize that, in fact, it's not really about a murderer on the run in Midian or a man who's a little bit better at public speaking than another man. It is instead all about the living Lord God and his peerless work of grace for his people. In our case for this evening, it's about the Lord God rescuing those who are utterly helpless. They can do nothing to save themselves. And so getting on with the history now, having sent Moses and Aaron to Pharaoh asking for Israel's release, but being denied. So at verse 5, we get the shorthand versions of those events that have been recorded for us in the book of Exodus from chapter 7 through to chapter 12. What we mean is that in the middle of verse 5, Joshua is talking about those times when the living Lord God judged Egypt by a series of astonishing and miraculous plagues. Plagues that humiliated Egypt, her Pharaoh, and all those false gods, small g. And following the devastating judgment of Passover, Israel was brought out, just as verse 5 states it. When the 10th plague lands, when Egypt experiences the death of its firstborn, from palace to prison and all points in between, the Egyptians were urgent with the people, urgent with Israel, to send them up and out of the land in haste. And having been set free by the Lord, so we move to verse 6 now in our passage for this evening. And as we do, the scene is set for yet another rescue by the Lord. Verse 6, please follow. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea. And the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. Dealing relatively quickly with the detail given to us at verse 6, we're taken to that time in Israel's history where Joshua's audience was with its relatives by the Red Sea. And as we go there in our mind's eye, the nation of Israel is in a complete bind. What we mean is that there's lots of people now making up the ranks of Israel. Some say hundreds of thousands and others say a couple of million. But either way, by the Red Sea, there are no ships to help Israel cross the Red Sea. There's no special channel or bridge. And while we might be thinking, well, if this was us, perhaps we would not have penned ourselves by the Red Sea. While we might think that, in fact, it was the Lord's will for Israel to be made vulnerable just after her escape because Egypt was ripe for divine judgment. And we saw this, didn't we, through our reading, our earlier reading in Exodus chapter 14. As Exodus chapter 14 explains, while Israel believed that she was on her way towards better days and great freedom and liberty, at the start of Exodus chapter 14, the living Lord God commands Israel to turn back and pitch its camp at Pir Hiroth between Migdol and the sea in front of Baal Zephon, a reference to some sort of false god. And this maneuver by Israel prompts Pharaoh to reflect and say, aha, they are wandering about in the land. The wilderness has confused them, disorientated them. The wilderness has shut them in. And thinking that his former slaves are now within easy reach, The word tells us that Pharaoh musters his military. He gives commands and brings all his military might together. And they go out as one to reclaim God's firstborn. And when word reaches Israel that Pharaoh is on the way with hostile intentions, when Israel understands what Egypt is doing in response to its breakaway from captivity, they do the first part of verse 7. Can we see this in our text? First part of verse 7, they cry out to the Lord. And when we use Exodus chapter 14 and verses 11 through 12, that crying out sounds like this. You don't have to turn back to our earlier reading. Let me read it again. Israel says to Moses, as Israel cries out, "Oh, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Well, leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians. For, because it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." However, while God's people might think it really strange and peculiar and nerve-wracking that they should be rescued from Egypt after 400 years of captivity and then made vulnerable to their slave masters almost in the blink of an eye, whilst we might respond like that, the living Lord God is working like this to show his chosen people that their rescue, that their salvation is not in their hands. Rather, they are saved from capture and death because of the one who loves them unconditionally. And Moses says as much to Israel, even as Egypt is advancing and Israel is weeping. Using Exodus chapter 14 once again, and verses 13 to 14 now, Moses says to the people, these are beautiful words, brothers and sisters. Take confidence from these words. Moses says to the people, even as the enemy is advancing, fear not. With everything, as we pause momentarily, with everything that we have coming up this week, and the Lord knows it all, fear not. And stand firm, brothers and sisters, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For because, as we return to our context with Moses and Israel, for because the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. Such solemn words of judgment against the enemies of God's children. How is it so? Verse 14 of Exodus chapter 14, because the Lord God will fight for you. And then this, and you only have to be silent. Exercise your faith in me. Put your trust in me. Reverence my name. Love me for who I am and what I have already done for you. You just need to be silent and let me cover off your rescue. I have all the detail in hand. And with reference to that fight that we've just alluded to, it's a fight that begins in an unusual way, because as we come back to our passage for this evening, in the next part of verse 7, we read, he put darkness between you. That's Israel and the Egyptians. And hopping out of our text once again, Exodus chapter 14 and verses 19 through 20 now help us to understand how the Lord brought about this divine buffer zone between the Egyptians and the children of Israel. Let me read. Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. The living Lord God is this masterful tactician, even on the battlefield. He speaks the stars into existence and he names every single one of them. And then he comes down and he produces tactics and maneuvers on the battlefield to protect his people. Do you see the range and the scope and the scale of this one we worship by faith this evening? The angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. And with the divine buffer zone explained, as we come to the three-quarter mark at verse 7, so Israel in Canaan under Joshua now remembers the demise of Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea. Look back and think, encourages Joshua to the people of Israel. Look back and think and remember what the living Lord God did for you by the Egyptians through the Red Sea. And it's a demise that is referred to in such an understated way. Did we notice it? Verse 7, can you see it there? The living Lord God, he made the sea come upon them and he covered them. Using Exodus chapter 14 for the greater detail, after Egypt watches Israel march through the channel that the living Lord God had opened up for his people, giving them dry ground to walk on, as Egypt tries herself to march between the wall of water on the left and the wall of water on the right, suddenly the dry ground that God's people had enjoyed, it begins to change. It changes in an ominous way. And that change of terrain leads to confusion and panic in the ranks of that mighty Egyptian army. All those horsemen, all those chariots, all those officers, all those soldiers of war. Confusion and panic in a superpower. And not long after that, the Lord's command comes as Moses again stretches out his hand over the sea. What a scene. What a picture. What a thing to behold. The servant of God with his hand outstretched. And those mighty walls of water to the left and to the right, they return to their normal course. They obey gravity once again. And the living word of God tells us that the safe channel that God gave to Israel, it disappeared, and not one of Pharaoh's soldiers survived. We do rejoice when our enemies are dealt with, but there is something hugely sobering and humbling as we read the detail again. Not one survived. And that should touch our hearts. That should increase our reverence for the Lord. That should increase our humility before God. Because who are we that we are spared to see another day given in grace? And the result of all of this, the result of the Lord's action for Israel, is recorded for us in Exodus chapter 14 and verses 30 to 31. This is the outcome of the Lord's amazing grace to his people as he rescues the helpless. Exodus 14 verses 30 to 31. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel, notice this, saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So what was the response in Israel? The people feared the Lord. And we should too, as we take in these details. The people feared the Lord. They reverenced the Lord. They loved the Lord. They worshipped the Lord. And they believed in the Lord. And they believed in his servant Moses. And as we leave the last part of Joshua chapter 24 and verse 7 for the next time, God willing, that's the part where God graciously helps Israel to live in the wilderness for 40 years. We'll touch on that another time. As we leave that to one side for now, what can modern day congregations take away from these verses in addition to everything that we've already shared this evening? Well, as our text has unfolded, and with the theme of divine rescue in mind, Joshua's audience has been reminded that the Lord God rescues the helpless to give them the possibility of life in the promised land. And as we get our minds and hearts around this, this is what helpless sinners have in Jesus Christ. You see, as we take an objective look at our individual lives, we know, don't we, that things aren't right. Whoever we are, whatever we do, whatever our life experience might be, our role, whether it's something great and upfront or something else and in the background, we know, all of us, things are not right. We don't get on with ourselves. We down on ourselves. We say horrible things about ourselves. We have terrible thoughts about our bodies and our lives. Furthermore, we don't get on with our neighbours. We don't get on very well with other people. And just as we say horrible things about ourselves, we say horrible things about others too. And that's something that is true both inside the church and outside the church. And then in the worst examples, when we can't contain our emotions and our anger and our displeasure any longer, what happens? We go to war. We go to war individually, we go to war collectively. Nations rise against other nations, and we see the headlines that we have today. And this tension, this friction that we must face every day, the whole lot, as many of you will understand, all of it is attributable to our fallen nature, our sinful nature. As the word says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Our best work is like a dirty rag. Our iniquities, what do? They take us away from the Lord like dry leaves in the wind. And all of this, it condemns us to an impossible situation. A bit like Israel with the Red Sea in front and Egypt closing in from behind. Because of our sin, our fallen nature, judgment lies ahead and death is chasing us from behind. And while many of us will try and do all sorts of things to rescue ourselves and give us a new start in life, so we might have an affair with somebody at work, we might try and invest some money and bank on our future in that way. We might try and go a fast route and take a punt at the bookies, or we join a gym to improve our bodies, or we go and visit a plastic surgeon, or we obsess over our career, or we prioritize created things rather than the Creator. And we try and cram as many experiences and new things into our lives to try and improve ourselves. We do all of these things to rescue ourselves, to lift us up and improve our minds and our hearts in some way. However, the plain facts of the matter are that we can't rescue ourselves from the position that we find ourselves to be in. Instead, and every day, we are like Israel of old. We're pinned by the Red Sea, with Egypt hard on our heels. And with no way out, I am compelled to tell every one of you still listening to this that the only person who can rescue us and transform our lives and give us peace is God's Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus does this in a Red Sea as well. A Red Sea of blood that flows out of his head, his back, his hands, and his feet. As he hangs on that cross on Calvary's hill and is punished by God Almighty for all the wrong things that we do. Just as Isaiah chapter 53 verse 5 says about the Christ, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And because of Jesus' rescue by that Red Sea of blood on the cross, his sacrifice for us means that we can actually look forward to something even better than Israel at Shechem in ancient Canaan. By faith in Christ, we can look forward to a better land, a heavenly kingdom. Friends, that day is coming. We are a day nearer meeting our Savior. We can look forward to a better land, a heavenly kingdom, because if, as Jew or Gentile, we endure with him, we persevere in the faith, then praise God, we shall, the word is good and true in Christ, we shall reign with him forevermore. And what we have received, we gladly share. And we point you, sinner, to the cross of Jesus Christ. And we urge you to cry to Jesus alone for the forgiveness of your sins and your right standing with God. Because it is only the Lord Jesus Christ who can do the impossible and rescue us from our sins and save us from the flames of hell. Therefore, let all of us trust in Jesus for salvation with God, knowing that it is by grace that we are saved through faith. And this is not of our own doing. It is the great gift of God, not a result of works, so that none of us may boast. And may the Lord add his own blessing. Amen.